Want to take a poll here, see who brought your Bibles. We'll do this side and this side. Now, last week, I had some more jokesters out there holding up songbooks instead of Bibles. So I don't know if that's why. I think this side won last week, didn't you? All right, let's see. Ready? One, two, three, this side. Who brought your Bibles? All right, we're looking good over here. All right, this side, who brought your Bibles? Oh, I know, you know, it kind of looks like an L over here, like there's like here and then. So I'm going to declare it this side by one. Okay, this side maybe you can make up. We're going to read through the text this morning, Numbers 13. This is what we're going to do. Let's stand up so you can project your voices and everything. What we'll do, we're going to be in Numbers 13. We'll be all over Numbers, but we're going to read this text together. Now, this is how this is going to work. The text will have certain words in a light yellow kind of highlighted. Okay, I'm going to read one part, and when you come to the first yellow part, I want this side to read. And then when we come to the next yellow part, I want this side to read. Okay, you got to speak with a nice voice. I want to hear you read these words. Okay, Numbers 13. All right, here we go. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites from each ancestral tribe. Send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names. Here we go. From the tribe of Reuben, just as I expected. Okay. From the tribe of Simeon,
Jephthah, son of Hori.
Huh? Okay. From the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Issachar. That was an easy one, wasn't it? Okay, here we go. From the tribe of Ephraim. Okay. From the tribe of Benjamin. I know you think I gave him the easy ones. Okay, here we go. From the tribe of Zebulun. Very good. Someone took the lead. All right, here we go. From the tribe of Manasseh. Such a great name. Okay, from the tribe of, where am I at? From the tribe of Dan. Okay, whatever. Okay, from the tribe of Asher.
Son of Michael.
That's so great. Okay, from the tribe of Naphtali. From the tribe of Gad. Okay, I got it. This side won. I'm sorry. Okay. All right. Have a seat. The remainder, verse number 16. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. Kindergarten teacher was observing her classroom of children while they were drawing pictures. She would occasionally walk around and ask the kids, you know, what they were drawing. She came up to one child, a little girl, who was working really hard, just really into her drawing. And the teacher asked the little girl, what is this drawing? The girl replied, I'm drawing God. Teacher kind of paused. She was a bit puzzled. She says, but no one knows what God looks like. Without missing a beat, the little girl looked up from her drawing and said, they will in just a minute. Confident this little girl was that she could draw her picture of God, a picture that would depict what she thought God looked like. What a cute and maybe silly notion, yet it's a notion that may define the narrative of our lives. While we're not sitting at a desk drawing pictures, we find ourselves throughout our life trying to draw a picture of who God is. part of the goal of the worship experience is to somehow communicate who God is through song or through prayers or through our fellowship time. Take, for instance, a couple of songs we just sung earlier. How great is our God and how great thou art. One song written in 1953 and the other written in 2004. Two songs nearly 50 years apart from being written. Yet both of these songs try to create a picture of the greatness of God. The songs uses words like majesty and splendor and worthy of praise and name above all names, awesome wonder. Consider all the worlds thy hands have made. These words and images convey a message of greatness. It conveys a message that God is big, that God is huge, that he's great. These and other songs only convey but a small portion, only a little bit about the character and nature of God. The fact is we're finite beings. We're limited. We're bound by certain things. So understand the complexity of limited beings trying to define a God who's limitless. Understand the complexity of trying to describe a God who has no bounds when we're always living in boundaries. Understand the complexity of trying to describe something, someone who's so great while we're so little. Understand the complexity of being the created being, trying to explain the Creator. In Exodus, God revealed himself to be a powerful, in control God, a hands of slavery in Egypt. In the book of Leviticus, we see a God who went out his way to convey his message of holiness. You see, our God is unlike any other God, entity, idea, ideal. Our God is so different. He's so separate. In Exodus, he revealed his power through the plagues and through the wondrous acts that he did, the parting of the Red Sea. And in Leviticus, he conveyed his holiness by sharing with the Israelites that there were certain ways to approach him, certain ways to do sacrifices, certain way to do certain festivals, because God is a holy God and he will be respected. God is different than any idea or ideal that we might have about him, namely, God is holy and perfect. What is also revealed, and this is the part that hurts us, people. Humanity is revealed in Exodus, Leviticus, and we'll see in Numbers. We are imperfect, we are unclean, and without God we are unholy. What's also revealed is that we are limited in our thinking. We are a finite. We are also a people who, in the face of the greatness of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, in light of all the things that God has promised to do, in light of him through with all of his promises, we are revealed as a people who just don't get it. We just don't get how big our God is. This might be the theme of Numbers, that our God isn't big enough, or our God is too small. Yes, there's a lot in Numbers written about the population and the census. You know, many ask, you know, why the census? Why the numbers? I don't know. I mean, it's a new nation. In this culture, you know, numbers important. Counting and keeping records, that was something that was important. I know that as some of you read through Numbers, you were reading, you know, and this tribe, there was this many people. And then this tribe, there was this many people. And this tribe, it was that many people. And then later on, it repeats itself. In this tribe, it was this many people. In this tribe, it was this many people. And then you had the passage where this tribe, you know, brought 1,000 lambs. And this tribe bought 1,000 lambs. And this tribe brought 1,000 lambs. And this tribe. And I know some of us, I say us because I did it, skip down. We say, okay, we know they all bought 1,000 lambs. Yeah, you're laughing because you did it. That's in Numbers. That's in Numbers. There are also some more regulations and some more laws in Numbers that we saw in Leviticus and in Exodus. There are also some more instructions to the Levitical tribe, the priests, on how they were to do some things. There are some things in there about a sea cow, which, you know, thank you, Brenda Warwicka. It's a manatee. Actually, it's an animal similar to a manatee. And I've read that it was an animal that could get up to like 8 or 10 tons, huge manatee like thing. But they took the skin off the manatee. Did y'all read that part and did something in the tabernacle with that? Yeah, that's in Numbers. There are more instructions regarding the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. More information regarding the various sacrifices, festivals, and feasts. And there is this continuing narrative of God revealing himself as one that is the real deal. That God is real. That God is power. He continues to reveal himself. That says, yes, I am the God that revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God that gave this promise that you aren't going to be a nomadic tribe of people that's just going to wander here to and fro. I have a land for you. I have a beautiful land for you. A land flowing with milk and honey. He continues to reveal these facts. And the continuing narrative is that while God continues to reveal these facts about himself, the people continue to show themselves as people who just don't get it. They don't want to get it. They don't believe it. They don't trust it. They grumble, they mumble, and they complain. And with grumbling and doubting comes the inevitable practice of creating a picture or a view of God that's just too small. So small that we metaphorically put God in a box. It's amazing how arrogant we become when we say things like, God can do this, and God can do this, and he did that, but there ain't no way he can. Who are we to dare say that God can or cannot do? It's not enough that he has shown throughout history. Now we're people who have an entire collection of some of the works of God. It's not all the works of God. We don't have enough books to contain all the works of God. But we have a book that we love dearly, that we read all the time, has all the works of God, all the things that he... But we still put God in a box and say, God can't do that. Oh, no, God can't do that. If we put God in a box, we are thus proclaiming that our God is too small. And in Numbers, amidst the counting of people and separating them into tribes and clans and families, there are three major narratives of the ancient Israelites putting their God in the proverbial box. The Israelites were promised concerning a land called Canaan. In Exodus chapter 3 and 8, and also in Genesis 12 and 5, we read the story of God promising Abraham this land of Canaan. This was the promised land that the Israelites coming out of Egypt were going to inherit. We read Numbers 13, 1 and following, or we tried to read Numbers 13, 1 and following. God told Moses to get these spies to to go into the land and spy it out, to go look, see how good the fruit was. Go see how well the land was laid out. Go see what parts or what sides of the land had walls. And they were to go and kind of, you know, bring back a strategy. They weren't commissioned to go over into the land to determine whether or not they should go. You understand what I'm saying? If you read the story, they come back later on in chapter 13, and they come back and say, you know, oh yeah, it's a place that's flowing with milk and honey. They brought back some fruits, some grapes, and maybe a, you know, a couple pieces, some pork chops. They didn't bring back pork chops because they couldn't eat pigs, but some lamb chops. Yeah, they brought back some lamb chops and some figs, and they ate them and said, this is good. This is some good stuff. And Moses and the others, you got this from that land over there. Yeah, God was right. It is flowing with milk and honey. And some of the spies said, yeah, it's flowing with milk and honey, but there ain't no way we gonna get that land. We can't do it. Huh? Two people emerged, Joshua and Caleb, said, what are you talking about? The other spies, there are giants over there. We look like grasshoppers to these people. There's no way we can defeat them. Again, God didn't ask for opinion on whether or not they could take the land. God just wanted them to go over and confirm for the people, yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. God says, I have already given you the land. I don't want you to worry about how you're going to take it just yet. I'm giving you the land. They come back with this unfavorable report, but Joshua and Caleb, as the faithful ones that they were, they said that we can take it. These people had seen constantly and consistently the power of God from their exit out of Egypt to this point where they are ready to go into the land. They saw the 10 plagues in Egypt. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the miraculous provision of bread and meat and water as they wandered through the wilderness. They beheld the presence of God at Mount Sinai. Yet they forgot God's power when confronted with the reports of the inhabitants of the land. God was so confident about them taking the land, he kept telling them who was in the land. I'm giving you a land where the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, he knew those people were there. Somehow the people, in the face of this report, got scared. Numbers chapter 14, starting at verse number 1. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to the land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Do you remember the beginning passages in the book of Exodus where it says that the people cried out? I mean, they were in agony. God, get us out of here. And God rescued them. Now they're on the brink of taking the land that God promised them. And they said, let's kick Moses out of here. Let's kick him to the curb. Let's get us a real leader. Take us back. Their God was too small. And how did God respond? Starting down at verse number 10 and 14, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting at all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. God was prepared to wipe out the entire community, except Moses. Read further, and Moses pleaded with God, no, please don't do that. Moses, through his supplication, changed the mind of God. And as a result of their lack of faith, as a result of them putting God in a box, God says, this trip into Canaan that should have taken no more than 10 to 14 days is now going to take you 40 years. When we talk about the Israelites wandering in the desert, I think it's important to put that in perspective. A 2-week journey turned into 40 years. 40 years of unnecessary battles that they were having to go through. You read through Numbers, they were coming up against different kings who wouldn't let them pass through, wouldn't let them do this. Did you read the story about Balaam and his donkey? And did you laugh hysterically as I do every time I read that story? All those instances took place on this 40-year journey that didn't have to be. Because the Israelites put their God in a box. Their God was too small. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, 1 year for each day of the spies' journey. The unfaithful spies were killed. Only Joshua and Caleb's lives were spared, and they were allowed to enter the land. Another story that illustrates this unfolding narrative of God's people putting their God in the proverbial box, the rebellion of Korah. Over in chapter 16, it says, Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth. You know, how come y'all not reading with me? Help me out with these names, church. They rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" This group, band of rebellious men, leaders, came up against Moses and Aaron, ready to get Moses and again kick Moses and Aaron to the curb so that they could emerge as leaders, perhaps, and lead the Israelite community back to Egypt. The reason for the rebellion seems that Korah felt that he should have a leadership role equal to that of Moses and Aaron. He forgot that God had chosen Moses and Aaron. The reason for the rebellion, their God was too small. The reaction of Moses obviously pretty upset. Again, crying out to God. Moses was a man that was chosen by God. He was the one who chose the leaders. And he shoots back, "You Levites have gone too far." We read in the end that this group of rebellious men was swallowed up by the earth. Text says the earth opened up and all these men perished as they were swallowed by the earth. Another narrative of this, again, unfolding narrative, people putting him in a box. Chapter 20, the people complain again. Chapter 20, in the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin and they stayed at Kadesh there. Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here?" Now, I don't know about you, but if I had just witnessed some people complain to God and die, I don't know about you. I'm not sure I'd be in the complaining business. Doesn't it seem odd that the people, days after God says, okay, you complain, you're out of here, they complain more. And they complain about things that they had complained about in the past, and God had helped. God gave them water in the past. God gave them bread in the past. God gave them quail and meat to eat. Yet they're complaining about water. But the reaction that takes focus here in this text is the reaction of Moses. God said, Moses, I want you to speak to this rock. Seeing that Moses had a point of kind of taking credit himself for what God was doing. You know, Moses says, how long do I have to deal with these people? And Moses didn't obey God's command to speak to the rock, but he hit the rock. As a result of Moses' disobedience, he was told he would not be able to enter the land. Just a small moment, church. Moses, the leader, put God in a box. Which is to say this, no one is immune. No one is immune to coming to a point of saying, my God is too small. So here's the question. How big is your God? The Israelites miscalculated God on, they underestimated his power. They rebelled against his leadership. They horned in on his credit, protected his honor, and says, do you know he's your God? Or maybe the better question is your God too small? Time and time again, we come into this place, bring our collective journeys, we bring our collective baggage, we bring our ruined relationships, we bring our troubled lives, we bring our sinful lives in here. And many of us have settled into this place of saying, you know, man, it's really cool how God worked in Steve's life. But man, I'm not sure he can do that in my life. Man, that's so cool how God freed her from her sinful behavior. But man, my sin is just too great for God to get rid of. It's too much in my system. God can't. I ask again, how big is your God? The God who parted a sea to allow his people to escape, to allow his enemies to be destroyed, their enemies to be destroyed. How big is your God? A God who says, my people are going to walk through this wilderness. They're going to go to a land that I've promised them. And while they're in the wilderness, you know, where there's no vegetation, where there's no water, I'm going to provide them with water. I'm going to provide them with bread. I'm going to provide them with quail. How big is your God? As we continue to read through the story and the narratives in the Old Testament, and we see all the wonderful and powerful and great things that God continues to do throughout, over and over again, places where the people of God were backed in a corner, ready to be devoured by their enemies, but God protected them. I ask you, how big is your God? When you read the narrative, when you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you read all the stories of the men and women in the genealogy of Jesus, and you recall their stories, and you see how people in those stories, men and women in those stories, were pursued, that Satan was there trying to throw them off the path, trying to get into the in the way of what God was trying to do and bringing Jesus here. Satan was there trying to kill David, trying to get rid of Solomon. Life went away when he started, you know, messing with a whole bunch of women and he worshiped all these other gods, and it seems like Satan was trying to throw God's plan away. And we see that God always brought it back, and we saw that Jesus came, he fulfilled his promises. I want to ask you, how big is your God? How big is your God? How big is your God? God is so huge, so big. Stop trying to define God using finite descriptions and finite metaphors. We can't put God in a box. He created the box. How big is your God? Do we want the narrative of our lives to be one of people who constantly, in the face of what God is doing, constantly grumbling against God, constantly doubting God, constantly saying he can't? I think Paul says it this way. In Jesus Christ, I can do all things. In Jesus Christ, I can do some things. All things. In Jesus Christ, I can do a few things. Huh? In Jesus Christ, I can do a lot of things. All things. Because our God is big. Our God is big. He's not too small for your situation. He's not too small to repair that relationship. He's not too small to clean you from your sin. He's not too small to rescue you from your situation. He's not too small to rescue you from debt. He's not too small to rescue you from the guilt that you have for something you did years ago. God is big. And that's why we sing, "How great is our God." That's why we sing, "How great thou art." That's why we're going to sing in just a moment that our only hope is this big God. My only hope is you. My only peace is you. My only joy is you. All that I really need is you. I invite you to not take my money. I invite you to embrace this big, powerful, almighty God. I invite you to resist the temptation to put God in a box. I invite you to resist trying to define God in ways that will make you feel comfortable. You hear me? Resist it. Resist it. For thousands of years, we've been trying to define God in ways that make us feel comfortable. And as a result, we're missing out. We're missing out. I invite you to embrace this almighty God in all his glory, that you will have stories of God. Listen, I want you to tell people, I want you to tell people about the God that you read about in this Bible, okay? Will you do that? Just share with people about the God that's in this Bible. But more than that, share about the God that's in your life. I know a whole lot of people tell you from front page to back cover about this Bible, but they can't tell you about God in their life. I went and got my hair cut on Friday. Am I looking sharp? I went to a good barber. If someone asks me about Dominic, who's my barber, I can tell him, man, Dominic is an excellent barber, man. He's nice and quick, 30 minutes, shapes me up, good conversation. Now, if someone comes and says, hey, I'm going to get a haircut from Tommy. I don't know Tommy. I don't know Tommy. I don't know if he can cut hair. I do know Dom. I know Dom. And I'm going to recommend Dominic for you. I don't know Tommy. Heard some things about Tommy, but I know Dom. Tell people about what you know. Tell people about what you have experienced. Take time to take note about the experience of God in your life. Tell people about the God in this book. More than that, tell them about the experience of God in your life. Pay attention. Listen. Look at the story that God is writing for you and tell people about that God. I invite you to embrace this God. We'll sing this song. You don't have to stand. We'll sing this song. If you desire prayers, if you desire to give your life to Jesus Christ, we want to give you that opportunity. But I invite you to take this opportunity to sing to a God that's not too small. Sing to a God that's not in a box. Sing to a God that is ready and willing to do the miraculous in your life. Let's sing.